Have you found that most everyone's wrestling with stress? Things seem very stressful. And it seems we have to run a lot faster these days just to stay in place. And I find everything I try to do takes longer than I thought it would. It just seems you want to try to do something and it just takes a long time to get it done. There may be several reasons for that. And everything seems so complex too. When you're doing these various things we have to do, we have to be sure we cross each T and dot each I, because somewhere down the line, if you don't do it right, you're going to have trouble, and difficulties will be there. How's our economy doing? It's okay, isn't it? Is it? Who really knows? The government is trying to regulate energy policy, education, and health care. They're trying to do all that, and many people are concerned about that. They're running banks, insurance companies, and auto companies, astonishingly. And the government is spending so much money that it's difficult even to consider counting. I've heard various ones who tried to say how big these numbers are, and they lose you because the numbers are so huge. It's just astonishing. And we're worried about the dollar, we're worried about inflation, and all of that is stressful because of the uncertainty that's involved with it. And politics is becoming very dirty and deceitful, but it seems like most people now have kind of accepted that that's how it is. And so we're settling in with it a little bit. At least that's how it seems to me. Corruption and selfishness in our government and courtrooms and classrooms and boardrooms is all very concerning. And we keep hearing about people who have been unfaithful to their marriage vows, and it just seems like it's becoming commonplace. They now list them. And it's not the shame that it once was. What are our fellow Americans becoming? What's happening to us? If you look at Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah laments the things that were happening in his day. Jeremiah chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 1. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, and verse 1, Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go for them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." That's the society that he was living in, and it upset him. It upset him greatly. It was stressful to live in that society. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. Today, we don't seem to seek the truth. We seem to seek a plausible explanation, something that sounds good or will be accepted or whatever. They are not, it says, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Our nation, like Jeremiah's, are not in contact with God, don't know him, don't know his word. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant the work against you. And every neighbor will walk with slanders. They'll speak against you. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. We've talked about this in the past. This is a society that's living in spin, as I've said many times. And they will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. It's through deceit that people don't know God. I'm convinced that people who believe in evolution really want to believe in evolution. They want to. And discussing it with them isn't going to get you anywhere. And it's just not going to do anything. Well, back years ago, before the church broke up, we all felt we knew who was a brother and who wasn't. Now it's not so clear. or it's not so clear in many ways. And Bible prophecy, even Jeremiah's time, tells us it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Taken together, these trends can be very stressful. How should we handle it? How can we keep our equilibrium here when society is so upsetting? And just listen, several of you have commented that you're thinking of giving up news because it's so distressful and it just is upsetting just to listen to. Well, when Jesus was on earth, he showed an appreciation of children. He liked their attitude, and it's their attitude I'd like to suggest is one of the keys for us to deal with the things that we're all facing. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, and verse 1. Actually, Matthew 18 is a discourse, one of five discourses in the book of Matthew, that Matthew the writer, very organized man, apparently. The more I know of his writing, the more organized I see he is. And in Matthew 18 is one of the five discourses. It's the fourth of the five. And it's talking about relationships. Relationships in the church and relationships with each other, with Christ's disciples. Matthew 18, verse 1. Let me read it to you from the NIV. The wording is just a little different. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That was their question. They wanted to know who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, they knew Christ was going to set up a government. So maybe they think, well, who'll be the minister of the interior? And who'll be in charge of the treasury? And who'll be, and they were asking who would be the greatest. Maybe they had that in mind. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth." Now, in the King James, it says, "Verily, verily," which means the truth. The New International says, "I tell you the truth." And when Jesus Christ is emphasizing something and telling us the truth, he puts a special emphasis on it. "I tell you the truth, unless you change." Now, the King James says, "Be converted." I forget what the New King James says. "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." They came to him and they're asking, "Who's the greatest?" And he said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we're to change and become like little children, and become like little children in changing what? Changing what exactly? Specifically, Jesus meant the change of attitude of wanting to become the greatest, of wanting to be on top, of wanting to be above others. Mr. Wuest, W-U-E-S-T, has an expanded, he was a Greek scholar, and he had an expanded translation that he wanted to bring out more of the Greek for others, but he did it in English. So here's his translation of Matthew 18, 1-3. "During that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And having called to himself a little child, he stood it in the midst and said, 'Assuredly, I am saying to you, unless you reverse your present trend of thought,'" King James says change, "unless you reverse your present trend of thought and become as little children, in no case shall you enter the kingdom of heaven." That's very strong, isn't it? That's very strong. The Wycliffe commentary comments, "The absence of pride in position is the aspect of childhood referred to here, not pride in position." You know, little children, say 2 to 4 years old, no, they're not the greatest. Just let them get lost. You ever see a little kid that's lost? And man, how frightened they become. It's actually terrified. And while they can be very confident when the folks are around, should they find themselves on their own, they panic. They absolutely panic. It's really upsetting. The big bad world scares them. And they know there's much they don't understand. There are too many dangers that they can't comprehend. And at least they're aware of it, though. They have that knowledge of it. They know they're not the greatest. As I thought about this, I wondered whether some in the church still aren't asking who's the greatest. It seems a major reason for the different groups that we have is instead of cooperating together, some insist on being the leader over a separate bunch. Now, we know that God appointed leaders. He chose to be the leaders. He would appoint the various ones as leaders. He appointed Moses himself. He appointed Joshua himself. He appointed all the judges. He chose David and his line. He chose all the apostles and the prophets. And I believe he chose Mr. Armstrong to restore his truth before the end of the age, to raise him up to do that very thing. Did you ever think about it? There's no record of Peter ever insisting on being the leader. He preached boldly in Acts 2. He's got up and started preaching. He was instrumental in healing the man in Acts 3. He spoke boldly to the council in Acts 4, very boldly. And in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied and were carried out dead. Look at Acts 5, if you would, the book of Acts, chapter 5. And I just want us to notice how God did these things. Acts chapter 5, let's begin in verse 8. Acts 5 and verse 8. And Peter answered her, said, "Tell me," this is speaking to Sapphira, "whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, burying her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest there joined them, but the people esteemed them highly. God had seen to it that the apostles were recognized as leaders he chose, and he made it very plain. These just being some of the examples. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Can you believe that? God wanted them to know, these are my guys. And he made it very plain, so it was unmistakable. And that even the shadow, remember Jesus said to the apostles, you'll do greater works than I. There's no example of Jesus' shadow passing over somebody and being healed, but there is a Peter. In verse 16, and a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So here it was very plainly and very clearly that it was God that was doing this. Peter never had to say a word. God made it plain who his leader was, as he did with David, as he did with Moses, as he did with Joshua, and he made it very, very plain. If you look at 1 Peter 5, notice how Peter addresses elders. In 1 Peter, he addresses different groups within the congregation. He goes from one to another to another. And in chapter 5, his last chapter in this book, he addresses the elders. And notice how he addresses them. The elders who are among you, I exhort. He's not saying I command. He's saying I exhort, as we heard in the sermonette, of guiding them. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. His first line of reasoning is, I'm a fellow elder. And is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That narrowed it down quite a bit. And a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter's saying, I'm one of the God called and put in this situation. So he says, shepherd. His instruction to the elders is not to boss, but to shepherd. Shepherding is the model for pastoral care in the church. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not because you have to. Have you ever been to a restaurant where the waiter says, I don't want to be here? Here's your plate. What do you want? You know, no, you want somebody that is cheerful serving, who helps out gratefully. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here's the guidelines that Peter's giving. And when the chief shepherd appears, he quietly, or not quietly, but subtly, brings in the fact as a chief shepherd to remind everybody they got a boss. But it's not him. It's the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then he goes on to say, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You'll find a lot of people resist the proud. When somebody comes across proud, we all tend to resist them, and God does too. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. We have a society that's full of care, and there are many things in our nation that give us concern. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Peter points to Christ as the one who cares for his flock most of all. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Christ doesn't always show his leaders as dramatically as he did with Peter and others. But he does say his sheep hear his voice in the leaders he sends. But he made it very dramatic with the apostles there. Today, a number of people claim they should be the leader. When I see, it's my own opinion, when I see no evidence God has chosen them to lead. Unless God makes it plain, as he has done in the past, isn't someone insisting on being the leader, is it much different from saying, I'm the greatest? How different is that? How different is that? Let's go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In verses 4 and 5, and again, I'll read it from the NIV. Matthew 18, 4 and 5. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After telling them they had to be changed from that whole outlook of wanting to be the greatest to be like that little child that was standing in their midst, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child, King James says, and New King James says, receives. We could say respects, whoever welcomes or receives a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Welcomes me. Again, going back to that Wust, I never pronounced that right, expanded translation. Therefore, he who is of such a nature as to humble himself as this little child, esteeming himself small inasmuch as he is so, thus thinking truly, and because truly, therefore, humbly of himself, this person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall receive one such little child in my name, me he receives. So when we take respect for a little child, one of Christ's little children, we're actually receiving Christ. Instead of exalting oneself, claiming to be special, the greatest in God's kingdom will humble themselves. You know, if somebody does consider themselves the greatest, they might see somebody who's acting like a little child as weak. That means they don't see them like God does. God esteems that childlike attitude. But humans often look at such people and consider them weak or insignificant. Just think about that child standing in the midst of them. Jesus said to the little child, would you come over here and stand here, little child? Sure, answer. And just standing there. And Jesus is giving the teaching, which the little child is probably over his head. And he's listening there. And while Jesus is speaking, whether he understood or whether he didn't, he quietly stood there. And I'm sure somewhere along the line, Jesus said, thank you, or whatever he said, and off the child went, and he dismissed him. That was the example of humility that Jesus pointed to. That when Jesus calls him over here and sits down, okay, we'll do that. You want me to wait? Okay, I'll wait. All right, we're going to go. We're going to go. And there was this childlike response. That was the model that Jesus gave for it. It's his example of humility, or his teaching on it. Continuing in Matthew 18, verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to take one of these little ones, and because they despise them, mistreat them, don't recognize them, whatever it is, and acts in such a way that upsets them or causes them to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Other translations say offenses. You remember Paul? He was so careful to avoid offense to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the Church of God. He went out of his way to avoid offense. He probably had this teaching in mind. Because if we really take this in, that if we're offending somebody, we're going to cause problems, then we have to be very careful. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. The expanded translation, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be to his profit that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he'd be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Remember Paul said, I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of my brother. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. This world respects prestige. It respects wealth. It respects celebrity. And I love the definition of celebrity. A celebrity is somebody who is famous for being famous. It also respects the ability to entertain or play sport well. I am astonished by the reaction here with Michael Jackson. Now, I realize I'm more and more like a dinosaur. But it is just astonishing to me that the news channel stopped every other news and just covered that, even though there wasn't much of any news. It was just astonishing to me the way they've reacted to it. But that's important to them. And they think it's important to their audience, or they wouldn't do it. It's really amazing. God's people have a whole different outlook. God's people are to receive and respect those who humble themselves like little children and trustfully follow Christ. That's who we receive and respect. And it's quite different. If you look at Matthew 18, verse 10. Matthew 18 and verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you, their angel in heaven always sees my Father, the face of my Father in heaven. Have you ever noticed, this is like these little ones, you know, that you might think are insignificant, they have access. They get right to the face of God. Boom. They have access. And it's very important to understand that. See that you do not look down. There's a tendency to look down on Christ's little ones. On one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now I'm reading from the NIV, and the NIV does not have verse 11 in its text, but it does have it in its margin. So verse 11 is, the Son of Man came to save what was lost. He's out to save. That's the number one aspect of Jesus. He's the Savior in many aspects, but he came to save. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. We want to have a respect for little ones, and we also want to be little ones who humbly trust God. Little ones are highly valued by Jesus Christ. And his teaching here says they should be highly valued by all his servants, and his reminders about that. There's something else we can learn about Christ's instruction to become like little children, especially during the stressful times in which we live. The little children described by Jesus have complete trust in their parents. Though they might be agitated and panic when they're lost, when they're fine, mom and dad, the world is great. The world is just perfect and couldn't be better. And it's a complete trust. Have you ever seen a little child like that and they get back to the parent? It's the complete trust. And no other person can fill that. A neighbor might be nice. It's not the same. It's got to be right back. No other human can replace it. The people that really know their God, the ones that really know their God, have the same outlook in trouble that when they get back to God, everything's all right. They're comforted because they know they can trust him and everything is going to be all right. That's the relationship we all have to have with God, like little children following him. Let's go to Matthew 11, back a few chapters. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Matthew 11, 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Now, in the verses before this, he addressed some of the wealthy towns that were there in those days, Chorazin and Bethsaida and others, and Capernaum. These were the wealthy elite who did not listen to him at all. Maybe not completely, but enough for him to make the comments that he did. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. He hid them from them and have revealed them to babes. God revealed his truth to what Jesus called babes in chapter 11 and in chapter 18, little children. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. We're called specifically because we're not that great. And we have to depend on God. And because we see our own weaknesses, assuming we see our weaknesses, that we realize God's got to strengthen us and God's got to help us because we're not up to it. Jesus said in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son is the one Jesus sent, God sent, and he is the one, God knows who his Son is. And then he calls people to his Son, and his Son is to teach us about the Father. That's how it works. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And the Father can make that known to others. He told Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, that he was the Christ, but my Father which is in heaven. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God has to reveal the Father. Jesus has to reveal the Father. Then he says in verse 28, these memorable words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now we have a whole nation full of people who are laboring and are heavy laden. And it affects us in the church as well. We're finding we're laboring and sometimes we're heavy laden. And so he tells us to come to him. That's the key right there. We have to come to him, to come to Jesus Christ. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's Christ who gives rest. Humans certainly give encouragement, but it's Christ who gives rest. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you. The called agree to take the yoke of Jesus Christ. They willingly submit to his leadership. They willingly submit to his harness, if you will. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. He's the teacher. The Father is assigned to teach all of us. He's the teacher. He says that explicitly in Matthew 23. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me like little children, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. This isn't some big bully, some tough guy, some, you know, mafia leader to look after you. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. Rest in your souls. He promises peace, his peace, the peace that he had as a human. Complete trust in our Heavenly Father, like a little child to stand there with his hand up to Dad and comforted that he was being guided through things and would be guided safely. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. And in these troublesome days, we need rest in our souls. For my yoke is easy. It is a yoke, but it's easy, and my burden is light. That's a wonderful blessing to know that. I feel very blessed to be called, to be able to call on God and to be able to talk to him about my difficulties and be able to gain strength from him. I would hate to be in this world and not know God. I would hate to go through the things that people go through and have no comfort or solace in God and can't take comfort from his word and from his promises and from his intervention and from his encouragement, and also from his correction. I feel sorry for those who don't have that blessing of contact with God and look forward to the time that they do, so they too can rely on God. A couple of people facing major trials and choices asked me recently, do I just pray and wait for God to work things out? Or should I be in there trying to find a way to resolve these matters myself? Close to that is, how can I know God's directing my actions? Those are good questions. And ones we all face. You say, well, what do I do? You know, do I try to do something or do I just, you know, do nothing? My experience is, and in Christian life, there usually, I see two kinds of problems. One, you can do something about. And the other, you know, you can't do a thing about. I can't do a thing about Iran. I can't do a thing about the things that are happening in Congress. So I find there are two kinds. There's one you can do something about, and the other you can do absolutely nothing about. When Israel was standing before the Red Sea, surrounded by water, and I've used this example in the past, and they had the water there. That's it. It's a sea. You can't go. They had mountains, I understand, on both sides, and they had the Egyptian army coming in the valley. They were totally surrounded, and there wasn't a single thing they could do. And Moses said to them, do not be afraid. When they saw the dilemma, just like those little kids, they absolutely panicked. They started yelling at Moses. He said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So when there's nothing you can do, I would talk to God, go over the whole thing with him, and then stand still, because there's nothing you can do. But when you can do something, the advice have always been, work as if it all depends on you, knowing it really depends on God. When Jacob worked for Laban, he had to hustle. Now, God was out to bless him, but he had to keep redoing things because Laban changed his wages 10 times. So he started, if we understand the story correctly, he started breeding sheep differently by the way he set up his organization so that it produced a different outcome. He had to use his head. He had to work. When Joseph was in prison, you might say, well, there's nothing he could do. Well, there's nothing he could do about prison, but he did work in the prison, and he did help out, and eventually he was made supervisor of the prison. But not because of the work he did necessarily, but they could see that God was with him. If you got somebody working for you and you can see God's with him, let him go. Let him go. Things are going to work out all right. This is made, this is where our family would go in Proverbs chapter 3. You probably went to these verses many times in the past. They're verses our family has gone to when we're trying to figure what to do in various difficult situations. Proverbs chapter 3. This is kind of the beginning of instruction after chapter 2 about how the wicked are going to be dealt with and right conduct. It gets down to specifics here. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Here's an instruction in the Old Testament about keeping the command from the heart. It's not the only one. There are many. But it was from the heart that's there. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. I have found that when I meet people who have lived long, 80s and 90s, Mr. Oselin's 92, Mr. Waits is 88, Mr. Maul is 97. Sometimes you don't know what to talk about. I start talking about their parents. And you'll find that everyone I've talked to, that the people who lived really long, you can always find that they honored their parents. You remember the commandment, honor your mother and father, your days may be long upon the earth. And I've found it's true. At least the ones I've talked to, it says, for length of days and long life and peace will they add to you by keeping the commands and in God's law. So the first two verses tell us to keep his laws. Then verses 3 and 4 said, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Now mercy is dealing with other people, and truth can be that too. Bind them about your neck, write them on the table of your heart, mercy and truth. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So in dealing with other people, be kind to other people, and you will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Again, the heart. Trust in the Lord. This is a command or instruction for faith, to rely on God. And lean not on your own understanding. We all tend to go to our own understanding, and we have to work with that. We have to trust in the Lord. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Your ways are your paths. The word way means road. In all your ways, the paths you travel, acknowledge him. Talk it over with him. And he will direct, the margin says, or make smooth or straight your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He's been directing Evelyn and my paths now for over 40 years. And over those 40 years, we've had many unexpected events, strange moves, and changes. And we've had trials of various kinds. And we're even having some right now. But looking back, these things have always worked out for our benefit in the long run. And over 40 years, I look back and I can see that our path has been made smooth and straight, although we've certainly gone through some difficulties. I'd like you to notice some verses that say the same thing, but they say it in a different way, with different wording. Do you remember Micah 6:8? It's a well-known verse, Micah 6:8. Let me read it to you, or you might want to go there if you like, Micah 6:8. But they're saying the same things. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Now that's verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs 3. To keep the law and the commands. It's the same one. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Verse 1 and 2 in Proverbs 3 said to keep the commands and his laws. To love mercy. Proverbs 3 and 4 are to have mercy toward other people. And truth. And to walk humbly with your God. That's verses 5 and 6. To walk with God humbly as a little child, following him along and trusting in him to guide you through life, or to guide us through life. I find it's astonishing. It's the same three concepts. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders of that day, who had neglected the weightier matters of the law? Justice, to do justly. Mercy, to love mercy. And faith. It's the same as walking humbly with your God, trusting God, relying on God through all the ups and downs that go on the various things that are there. As you know, Abraham learned to walk with God. You start off with Abraham. He was an exceptional man to start with, at least when we're first introduced to him. But as we go on through the scripture, he gets more and more faithful. He gets more and more trusting of God. And he relies on him more and more, till the place he's even willing to offer Isaac when called upon to do so, but didn't have to do so. And it's quoted that Abraham believed God, he trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was, even though he had shortcomings, because he believed God, God knew he'd be there eventually. But it wasn't so for ancient Israel. Ancient Israel were brought out of Egypt, but every problem they faced, they got upset with. And every problem they went through, they stumbled. They never learned to trust him. He solved every problem they faced, but they never learned to trust him. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 16. Hebrews 3:16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Now, today, it's not common to think of God as angry for 40 years. But that's what Paul, there are people who aren't sure who were Hebrews, I'm convinced Paul did. But he said, with whom was he angry 40 years? Today's people have a different idea about God. They don't see it that that's possible, that he'd be angry with somebody for 40 years, but that's what it says even in the New Testament. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. In this section here, you'll see unbelief and disobedience are used interchangeably because they're the same thing. If you believe, you'll do. If you don't believe, you won't do. You might say you believe and not do, but if you really believe, you will do what God says, if we really do believe. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Abraham had faith and the word profited him. Israel, that came out of Egypt, heard the word, but it didn't benefit because they didn't trust God like little children. They kept doing what was right in their own eyes. If you skip down to verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. He's talking about a much greater rest than they were going to enter into. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes right to the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All of us must give account. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, like little children's, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. God's people are to come boldly to his throne of grace. And the reason we come to grace is because we need grace. And we're to come boldly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And these days are certainly times of need. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we can begin in verse 5. Paul, talking about his relationship with the Corinthians and the calling that he had and they had. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. Brethren, Christ's people, Christ's servants, do not preach themselves. Paul didn't. Peter didn't. They preached Jesus Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Servants. Who's going to be the greatest? The one who serves. He says, your bondservants. Now, he had to do some correcting there in leadership, but he did that to serve, and he saw himself as a servant. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who created light, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul was given the understanding, the knowledge of the glory of God, that what God's glory is and how he's willing to share it with us in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the knowledge of the glory of God, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. For we are hard pressed on every side. Now, we have our trials, but I don't think our trials come anywhere near to what Paul went through. Certainly mine haven't. He said he was hard pressed on every side. We do have some members who are hard pressed on every side. Yet not crushed. We are perplexed. We sometimes ourselves are perplexed, but not in despair. That's quite different. Perplexed, yes. Despair, no. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down. Paul was even struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Christ had died, and we all have to die. That old self has to die. The old man has to die. I like to joke, we always talk about the old man. We never talk about the old lady. But the old man has to die. The dying of the Lord, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested, be seen in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Let's skip down to verse 16. Therefore, despite going through all the trials he went through, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, and I'm understanding that better than I used to. Our outward man is perishing. Age does make a difference. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's an outward man and there's an inward man. For our light affliction, when you look over really, even Paul called it a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we, and I love this play on words, while we do not look at the things which are seen. Christians don't look at what can be seen, but the things which are not seen. We keep our eye on the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Everything we see on earth and in the heavens is temporary, including yours truly and including you. We're all temporary. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that you don't see, God, the angels, whatever it might be that's there, are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, we have a physical body, he calls it here a tent, something we dwell in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He has a new body, a change to come. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Paul looked forward to the resurrection, to being changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. If indeed, having been clothed, we should not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, we don't want to disappear and not exist, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He's preparing us to be ready for this change. Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, this is our life now in the flesh, we are absent from the Lord. We're not really in the Lord's presence as we will be at that time. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That is an important point for all Christians to keep in the front of their mind at all times. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by trusting God. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or even this afternoon. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's how Israel left Egypt, and that's how it went. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than be present with the Lord. When we're changed, this body won't be anymore. It'll go back to dust, and we will be renewed with in the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, I don't know how things in Iraq and Iran are going to work out. I'll tell you that for sure. I don't know what's going to happen to the price of oil, or how the dollar will fare in world trade. I don't know what's going to happen to the stock market, the bond market, gold, silver, or anything else. I don't know how the ambitious plans of the Obama administration will work out. I am concerned, but I don't know how they're going to work out. I don't know what various churches and other people are up to. I don't know. And you think about it, I can't even be 100% sure that the house I left this morning to come here is still there. Can I be 100% sure that it's still there? It probably is. When we drive home from vacation, we're away for a week or a feast, we always say, well, go and see if our house is still there. And so far it has been. But I know that God will bring his faithful servants through whatever happens. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And we can be confident in that. Do you know Psalm 131. This is one of the Psalms of Degrees. It's listed as a Psalm of David. Psalm 131. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Margin says proud. Nor my eyes lofty. Margin says arrogant. Lord, I'm not proud and I'm not arrogant. I'm not haughty and I'm not lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. There were many things David realized that were over his head. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Now, we have to calm and quiet our soul. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Would a weaned child be a little child? I think it would be. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. God's in charge of all this. These big people, they know what's going on, and I can trust God to bring me through. And then he closes with verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever.